It's a picture of and figurative, though it's based on historical data. Now, the first thing that, of course, we say here in 22, it says, "And he showed me a pure river." Now, of course, Christ is revealing this to the angel, and the angel is revealing it to John, and John is revealing it to us. So when he talks about the angel showing him these things, we recognize this is the angel that we have already seen here in 21:9, when he speaks about the angels and then the angels revealing these things. So central to all that, central to the heavenly reward, central to the blessings, central to eternity, is what? Is God himself. And God himself is referred to here in verse 1 of chapter 22 as the throne of God. The throne of God. The throne of God is, and the throne of the Lamb. And of course, partially what is being said here is the truth that the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, also is God himself. God himself and the Lamb reign from this throne, which speaks of his authority and his power in the midst of the church and in the midst of eternity. So the Bible begins with paradise and tells us what happens to paradise, and now we have the new paradise of God. And that paradise of God speaks to us both of a river. He showed me a pure river of water of life. And then in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Not just one tree. In other words, there were a multitude of trees on either side, and together and corporately, of course, they're seen and recognized as the tree of life. So both these, they're symbols, certainly. The river, which is a picture of the water of life for eternity that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we've seen that already. We've seen that when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and entered into conversation with her, when she came to the well, literally, historically, to draw water. And Jesus was there and engaged her in conversation and spoke and said, "If you take of the water I give, you'll never have to search for new water, and you'll never have to thirst again." And of course, she wondered, because he didn't bring his own bucket. How was he going to get this water? Because we recognize he spoke of himself. And Jesus, a number of times, referred to himself in this terminology. When he cried aloud on that day, the great feast day in the New Testament, the day in the Old Testament that was set aside and they poured water out on the temple steps. So Jesus on that very day took the time and connected his message back to the Old Testament when he cried out, "If any man thirst, come and drink of the water that he would have for him." But if we go back to Genesis, chapter... Let's first go to Ezekiel before we go there. I'll get to that in a minute. Again, some of the terminology, some of the expressions, and certainly the illustrations and figures are taken from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is difficult, I think, sometimes to read. In its imagery, certainly some of it uses concrete ideas, and certainly it's using terminology that's familiar with the Old Testament people, as it speaks of the temple, etc., etc. But we recognize within all that there's a picture of that which is to come. And in the 47th chapter, in verse 5, again we see the idea of water or a river, and water plays a very important part in the scriptures. How many times does the Bible allude to the Word of God as water? Certainly we think of the verses, or the verses I alluded to this morning, from the 55th chapter of Isaiah, when the Lord compared the Word of God to the water that brings life, that brings life. I think of also Deuteronomy 32, where God says to Moses in the first couple verses of Deuteronomy 32 that his doctrine, that's God's doctrine, and that's nothing more than the Lord's teaching or his word. He says it's like the dew and the tender rain and it falls from heaven. You can read it yourself. And it gives what? What does the water do and the dew accomplish? It gives life, brings the seed to bear, and it refreshes. So even in the Old Testament, in the fifth book of Moses, the water is a picture of the life-givingness of God as it's manifested and it's used as an instrument through the scripture. So water is a very important idea, and even in the paradise, in a minute when we go back to Genesis, the Bible speaks about the rivers, and it names the rivers. It said waters the Garden of Eden, but something happened in the Garden of Eden because of sin and the curse, the wrath of God. But then we're going to see the new garden of heaven and eternity, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Ezekiel, it speaks about that water, the water that comes, and it comes and springs out, and it's pictured of coming out of the temple itself. Well, remember, the temple was a picture of God's presence. And it describes the water in such vastness or such greatness. So you think of it, it's deep and it's wide. So it's abundant. So Ezekiel 47:5 says, afterwards he measured 1,000, talking about cubits, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. So such an enormous body, not a stagnant pool, not like the Dead Sea, that all the waters, you know, pour into it and it's full of salt, and men can don't even have to swim, they can float up. But the living water, abundant and free, as the Lord promises his people through the blessings of the Holy Spirit. So it's the abundant, steady flow and supply of life-giving grace that never runs out for the people of God that provides. Again, in Ezekiel 47, it provides for earthly the trees and the fish, 47:7-9. Ezekiel. But Zechariah 14:8 speaks about that water when he writes, on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. Well, this is the Jerusalem of God. This is heaven. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, sparkling and pure water that proceeds out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. Out of the Lamb and out of the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in that beautiful day. In that beautiful day. And in the midst of it, in the midst of the people of God, in the midst of heaven, is God Himself, Emmanuel. And flowing from Him is not only the river, but it talks about a main street coming from Him. And in that main street, there's a main street and water combined. It's symbolic. It's prophetic. It's illustrious. It's figurative of the blessings that come from Almighty God. And it describes, of course, the trees on either side of that river. That's, of course, called the Tree of Life. Now, we read about, of course, that back in the book of Genesis, about God creating heaven and earth, chapter 1:29. God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, therein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." So trees are literal. Certainly this is a literal historic picture of what God has done, but we recognize the symbolism of trees. Trees bear fruit. Fruit give life. Trees give shade for the provisions of life and for the rest upon the way. And then, of course, in the midst of that great garden of Eden, there is the river and then the tree. Verse number 13, the name of the second river, say, and the third, and name of the third river. These are rivers that we cannot really identify. Of course, the fourth river, Euphrates. So there were these rivers that made the Garden of Eden vast beauty and a wealth of harvest for Adam and then Eve. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. The day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die." So we recognize there was the tree that they could not eat, but then the other tree, the tree of life, which after they sinned, they could not eat up, over in the third chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, there's been much discussion and much debate regarding the nature of these trees. Some have suggested particularly the tree of life is a sacramental. We think of the Lord's Supper and baptism, sacraments. There's a sacramental quality. And the sacraments are pledges and pictures of God's grace, though he can and does communicate to believers that grace through them if he pleases, but there's nothing communicated within those ordinances, if you prefer to call them ordinances rather than sacraments, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word. And so to the unbeliever, there's no blessing attached to either of those things. And the grace of God is not so linked to the elements, the physical elements, the symbols of the spiritual. So we don't want to suggest or take the physical ideas beyond, you know, in a Roman Catholic idea of it, which certainly is not found in Scripture. And so it's not attached. Like baptism, we recognize it's an ordinance, and it's appointed by God and has real meaning, but God's grace can be and it cannot be attached to it. And certainly it can flow before baptism and it can flow after the baptism itself, if someone's converted maybe after the baptism. But it's not, I don't want to get into all that because we don't know. We don't know. There was nothing. The tree is not magical. Now, since Genesis is historic and it's written as history, we do believe there was a real tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also a real tree of the knowledge of life. There's certainly every indication of that, and the Bible's clear. Otherwise, why would they guard the garden and prevent them from eating? But there's nothing magical that proceeds out of the trees in and of themselves. It's only by God's grace, as He, just like He appoints things and uses means, but it's all of God. We recognize that our salvation is all of God and it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And unless the Holy Spirit works in and through us, you know, we're not saved. We're not born again. No application of the work of Christ. But we're born again, Peter tells us, by the Word, not of incorruptible seed, but of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Though there's power in the Word does not convert us apart from or separate from the Holy Spirit. The Word has no power in and of itself to convert. It's only the Spirit that converts. So you could read the Word, and the Word can be read and read and read and read and read and read, and it can affect no one. It only works effectually unto salvation to those who believe, but those who believe are given the gift of faith to believe. Has to be the Holy Spirit. Has to be the Holy Spirit who works in effectual calling and regeneration. But He is pleased, God is pleased. Certainly when we speak about elect infants who die in infant's day, we recognize they have never come under the hearing of the Word of God. Even if you brought an infant into the church and the Word was read, they did not have the capacity to hear or to understand. But yet, for the elect infants who die in infancy, according to the covenant of God, and they're saved by the work of Christ, so the Holy Spirit works in their heart to bring them and transform them to salvation. But normally Bible's not speaking generally of infants. It's speaking about those who hear, those who have a capacity, those who live. And so it has reference to the importance and necessity of God's use as the instrument to bring people to salvation by the Holy Spirit. And so the tree of life, I said all that. Why did you say that? We all know that. The tree of life. Would they eat of the tree of life and live just because it was the tree of life? It had to be God, through God's power. But though it was a real tree. And everything I read here, I believe firmly, and the church has always believed firmly, it's historic and factual. Yet certainly in it, there's figurative ideas, spiritual ideas, so that man could not eat of that tree and know that he's under the curse and wrath of God, and that he would face natural death, and unless he was regenerated and then converted, he would face eternal death. And so the picture we have, a historic picture, is placed before us and represented in what God forbids. But here we see a whole different picture, a whole new picture. Instead of one tree, there are just a multitude of trees. In other words, heaven or eternity or the church glorious and triumphant in the last day as it is, as it's fed and refreshed from the water of life that proceeds alone from God's throne and God's power. God the Father and God the Son, the Lamb, that out of there, there's all over, there are these trees, all over. Again, I think the emphasis is here at least, the emphasis is primarily figurative. Will there be trees of life everywhere? I have no idea. I don't think the Bible presents it. I mean, it seems in the New Testament, when we look at heaven and our eternal state, there's no sun, there's no night, there's no sickness. Our bodies that are dependent on all these things, we need water, we need light, we need sleep. Some of us need more than others, and we need food to sustain us. Though we're going to have bodies much like the bodies that we have, yet they're different because why? The curse is removed and sin is removed, and our bodies will be reflective of the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no night, so there's no sleep. There's no need to sleep in heaven because the weariness and the tiredness that we have from sin and the human life is removed. There's no sin, no sickness, no weariness of body. There's no need to sleep. So it's an eternal death. And if that be the case, there's no actual need and dependence on the physical realities, the physical food that we need to sustain us. So the emphasis on this tree of life, which of course, as we read so beautifully here in chapter 22, verse 2, which bear 12 manner of fruit. Now, again, this is the Bible does this as it talks about the hand of God, the eye of God. Well, certainly Jesus had a hand and he had eyes. But when we speak about the essence of God, God is a spirit. And he does not, as we teach the little children in the little children's catechism, he doesn't have bodily parts. You know, for people, that's a heresy that some people fall into at times, to believe God actually has hands and eyes and whatever. God himself and his nature. God is a spirit. So when we read that, about the 12 fruits yielding her 12 fruits every month, what are we talking about? This world and time is made up of 12 months. But we're not talking about time anymore. This is eternity. We're talking about the threshold of eternity. Time is no more. And if there's no night, because there's no darkness, because there's no sin, and Christ is the light, how do we understand time? By the creation of of time by God and the sun and the moon and the evening and the morning, which is so beautifully portrayed to us in Genesis. There's time, time no more. So here are these phrases and ideas that are presented for us to understand it, but there aren't 12 months in heaven. There's not a day, there's not a week, there's not a month, there's not a year, because time is gone. Time is gone. Time is eternity. But it has to be. How can you understand that? How can I understand it? How can we appreciate that? We can't. It's beyond our comprehension. Now, then we'll come to a fuller understanding of it. So it's speaking in the, what it's saying is, the tree of life, which was true, but it was symbolic of communion with God. I mean, Jesus spoke about himself as the manna, the bread from heaven. He wasn't literal bread, but as the manna came down in the wilderness, which was literal, it was historic. If they didn't eat it, if they didn't have it, and if they couldn't use it, they would have died physically. But it had a spiritual, a shadowy, a figure, illustration of things to come. And that's why Jesus said, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so the dependence of heaven and eternity is being pictured here as being fulfilled, of course, in the provision of the Lamb, of Christ and God. He is the source of our life, the water. He provides for us. And that fruit, go out to the harvest. You know, we go out, whatever you have. We can go in, whether it's tomatoes or beans, you know, they come, and then they might stop for a while, and then they, a few months later, they come again, and then they finally die. The Israelites celebrated the harvest every year, but it was the harvest that came, and then it wasn't buried. But the conditions are that all the time we are provided for. So that's what the picture is. The picture here is in the book of Revelation, from the things that God has for us. So down the middle of the throne is this great street. Is this great river, is this great picture of trees together called collectively the tree of life, and bearing 12 fruit each month, all the time God is providing for us this planet. The yield is enough, it's more than enough, it's sufficient to provide for everything. And again, that's part of the language of the Old Testament and part of the language of Ezekiel, because the fruit yields her fruit every month. And notice the leaves, not only the fruit, but the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nation. Again, Ezekiel, how much of the New Testament is dependent and interwoven on the Old Testament? Certainly when we look at Hebrews, we think of the Pentateuch, and particularly the book of Leviticus. And here in the book of Revelation, when we look at it, we principally think of the book of Ezekiel, time and other certainly scriptures as well, but Ezekiel 47. Again, Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on the side, and on the side shall grow all trees for meat. Those leaves shall not fade. The provision. We have no leaves. Every year we know the leaves don't last, because that's why we have to go out or get somebody to go out and rake all the leaves up. They fall. But these aren't going to fade. Whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because the waters they issued out of the sanctuary. and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf, notice there, for medicine. Now when it says that the leaf is for medicine, and when we read here to Revelation 22, verse 2, that the tree, the leaves of the tree, are for the healings of the nations, it does not suggest to us that we need healing because there's no sickness. There's no sin, there's no sickness, no sickness, no death, you say. But the idea is not that we need healing, it's the idea we have been healed. We've been comforted. The afflictions of men in Christ have been removed sufficiently for all the elect of God throughout the nation, throughout the people, the great mass of people. It's really a beautiful picture, and the reason being, verse 3. So you go into verse 3 when you read, and there shall be no more curse. The curse is removed. The curse is removed for the Zechariah 14:11, because there's been a restoration of all things. Restoration of heaven and earth. Restoration for the people of God. And there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. Now here's another interesting statement. Again, you go as far as scripture, you can go no further. Now, we're going to see whose face? We're speaking about God, and we shall see his face. Well, what is one of the first things that we learn in the Bible? We learn in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, that no man can see God and live. Even Moses, who was so blessed of God, and of course remember at the same time, since God is a spirit, he really doesn't have a face like a man, except for Jesus, who became a man, so certainly had a face, and he will continue, he continues as he was in his resurrected body. Over in Exodus 33:20, when we made our way through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, you know, Numbers and Deuteronomy, one of the things we saw was that Moses was so close to God. God had such a intimate relationship to him for his meekness and his service, that God wanted to reward him and bless him, and so he revealed himself in such a way that he saw his just his back parts, and he said, verse 20, and he's speaking to Moses. We can start a little bit further. Moses beseeches God to show him his glory, and he said, verse 19, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see with my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now part of this, of course, is the fact of the glory of God in all his attributes. And that's why we have a picture of God, that God is light. And the splendor and the purity and the righteousness that emanates from the very presence of God. You know, as God descended in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, and the place was filled with smoke, and we just don't fully understand it, because God is so different and elevated. Even the angels, the holy angels who have not sinned, so don't know sin, and who are elect of God and are maintained in that election and that holiness, as they're pictured for us in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, you know, that fascinating picture there, when Isaiah sees that vision and they cry out, holy, 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 in the picture we see the angels who minister at the throne of God. Now we believe in the literal heaven, and though God is everywhere present, I don't understand this, but the Bible teaches this, so I just have always believed it. It's not beyond my belief, but I can't explain it to you other than what the Bible says. Though God is everywhere present, even in hell, the presence of God is gone. And you can't go into the mountain, you can't go into the sea, you can't go, God is everywhere. But yet God is in heaven. There is a heaven. There's a heaven above the heavens and heaven where God is. And where Christ is. Literally. And so we understand that. And yet the holy angels who minister to him in the throne of God, what do? Because of the brightness and the holiness and all the attributes of God, the elect angels who have not sinned and cannot sin have to hide their eyes. Now, angels are spirits too. Like they're spirits, God is a spirit. They are spirits, so they are created spirits, and God is uncreated. Here we're getting into high theology. It's simple, but it's beyond us. But nevertheless, they cannot sin. God does give them, certainly at times, bodies that are manifest. They certainly must see each other. But they have to hide their eyes from the holiness of God, though they themselves are holy. So God says to Moses, you can't say me and live. And then verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. This is really a fascinating portion of scripture. And I've read commentaries and heard people preach on it many, many years ago and speak about it and the various explanations, because we can't understand it all. What was it that they saw, or Moses saw? And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall thou not be able to see. So part of the glory of God was shown unto Moses. I have no idea what that is. In the Bible, I've heard some marvelous messages in the past. Some said that Moses had a vision of the glory of God as it was manifested in his grace in Christ Jesus, and he was able to foresee the future and saw all the people of God, God gathered in the ages, pass by. I don't know if that's the case. That's certainly speculative. I remember hearing it preached. I was excited about it. I thought it could be, but I don't know. I don't know. But here, and what it all means, I really can't tell you, because it's not revealed, and it would be speculative. Yet it's said, because it's trying to emphasize the intimacy, the closeness of the communion and fellowship with God that the people of God will have in eternity. Adam, before his fall, had an intimacy with the Lord that no man had after him because of sin. He walked in the evening and God came down and manifested himself, and they walked and they talked, and there was a blessed fellowship. And what all that consisted of, I can't tell you, but it was blessed, but it was lost because to him through the fall, but it's partially, of course, restored in redemption, because Christ, God, was manifest in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, and we have a token of that. We have a taste of that. We can pray and pray to God who hears us, and we have fellowship with him, and we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with him. But what that is in comparison to the eternal heavenly fellowship that we will have with him, you know, there's no way to explain it. But we will see him, oh, time's going. Over in John 1:18, John 6:46, of course, 1 John 4:12 speaks to us of, as we see Christ, we will be like him as he is. Now you take all that, you take all those scripture references and the references to our glorified bodies and being like Christ and seeing Christ, put that all in to this verse, and they shall see his face. It's beyond me. It's beyond me, except that it speaks of the blessed state and the communion and fellowship that we shall have with him. And of course, here again is a, I got to end with the end of this, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, if we've studied, which we have it right along in the book of Revelation, we recognize, we saw the idea of the foreheads before, the mark of the beast on the forehead, and the reference that the forehead is our, the thinking. I mean, there are those who thought that actually people would have 666 written on there. I don't think that that's so. Humanism, materialism is, you know, and they look at only to the future. 666 and the mark of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, the mark of Satan is upon everyone who's unconverted, because they're not, Christ is not reigning and ruling in their hearts and in their minds. Their thoughts are not on heaven. Their fellowship is not with God. And so they're totally materialistic and self-centered. That's where their thoughts are. But here we see another picture of the mark of God, or the mark of Christ on our foreheads. I don't think it's a literal mark, or it suggests that it's a literal mark. But we're in heaven. Our focus of the day and the night, and there's no night, and the light and the food and everything, is God and Christ, and we're praising him. This is the picture that we have. Time's gone. Gotta quit. Let's pray.